Let's pray. Father, we come before you this evening because you are our God, and we come again to honor you and to worship you and to exalt you. And still heavy on our minds is the truth which we studied this morning and the necessity that we must seek you, that you desire a relationship with us, that it is a great sin to abandon you or to despise you or to turn away from you, even greater if all our religious activity continues, but we fail to seek you while we do it. And so, God, we come tonight again to seek you, to draw near to you. And it is our desire that you would speak to us. We want to hear from you. Tonight, we sit silently before your word, that you might reveal your truth to us, that you might show us what matters to you, that, Lord God, in any way in which it is necessary, we might alter our lives, that we might walk in repentance and humility and live in a manner that pleases and glorifies you, that we might put aside any notions that we have of what is acceptable worship and learn from you what is acceptable worship. Father, we want to not only draw near to you, but we want to please you. We love you. We sense and we see that you have done great things for us. We are well aware of the sacrifice of your Son. We have within us an eternal hope of his return. Lord God, you have done great for us, and we want to respond to you accordingly. So teach us in your word. Convict us where it is necessary. Confirm in our hearts where it is right. Encourage us and guide us. Lead us, Lord, to be your people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the benefits of studying the same book Sunday morning and Sunday night is that it doesn't require much build-up review in order to get us back in line. You were just here a few hours ago, and provided you stayed awake, you know exactly where we are. It is this, did you stay awake, Peggy? Okay, well, you're laughing awful hard at that. Okay. This is the State of the Union Address, and we've said several times now that there are three topics that the Lord wants to cover: rebellion, religion, and redemption. We've been talking the last two times about rebellion, and it's very clear to us at this point there are sons that the Lord has reared and brought up, and they have revolted against him. This revolt consisted primarily of their abandonment of the Lord, their despising of the Holy One. That would be primarily a despising of his word, and they have turned away from him. God has told them that this will not work, that their security, which they bank upon, is a false sense of assurance, that it will all come crashing down, that their only hope, even in judgment, is him, for the only way even a little survive is if God is merciful and gracious. And so we understand that issue of rebellion which God addressed. Now, if you're Israel and you hear those first nine verses, it is obvious that your knee-jerk reaction to all that God has said, if you're sitting in the pews in Israel and God addresses these revolting sons, these rebelling, abandoning Israelites, that you would sit there and you would initially try to just blow it off. After all, we haven't abandoned God. We're here. We're here in the temple. We're here in the synagogue. We come on a weekly basis. We participate in all the offerings. We participate in all the sacrifices. We participate in all the feasts. I mean, it's Super Bowl Sunday night, and here we are, right? And that's the idea. That may be true for a lot of people, Lord, but it's not true for us. We're here preaching to the choir, God, right? That's kind of the idea. We're fine. I mean, we thank God that we're not like other people, right? We fast twice a week. We pay tithes of all that we get, right? Aren't we thankful that we're better? We tithe mint and dill and cumin, right? Those are Pharisee quotes, by the way. We're fine. And it's as though God anticipated that response. Almost as though in between verses 9 and 10, God would say, I thought you might say that. Because in verse 10, he jumps to the second point of his address, and that is, let's talk about this religion upon which you hang your hat. So, point number two is religion. These are the verses we read to begin with. We saw what we might call the facts of their rebellion. Now we're going to talk about the futility of their religion. And anytime you talk about religion, we're talking about religion in the sense of things that you do for God. Religious deeds. Whether that is church attendance, whether that is giving, whether that is evangelism, whether that is helping the poor, whether whatever service that might be that you render in whatever ministry is uniquely yours, we're talking about your religion. And one of the questions that you ought to ask yourself about your religion is, who originated it? Why do I do it? What is it accomplishing? Is it something that I came up with or something that God came up with? This, if you'll remember, years ago when we had the month of stillness, this was the premise behind that. We are prone a lot of the time just to do what those before us did, with really out ever any question as to why we do what we do. Well, that's what they did. Everybody knows you stand up on the VBS stand-up cord and you sit down on the VBS sit-down cord, right? This is how you do it. Why do you do it that way? Certainly, there are things that are good traditions that ought to be continued, but there are also things that sometimes we do without any thought or at all as to why we do them. And this is what God's going to challenge here with these people. We have here some of the most religious people who ever lived, and what they're about to find out from the Lord is that all of their religion, the sum total, was zero. It was all for naught. They had a committed lifestyle to certain activities, and they thought these activities were the means by which they pleased God. And here we're about to find out that God doesn't even like them. Well, to help us understand this segment, 10 through 17, we're going to break it down into two segments, and it's real easy to understand. We're going to look at what we would call unacceptable religion, and we're going to look at what we'll call acceptable religion. That's easy enough to grasp. Let's take a little look at the unacceptable religion, starting in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now you know and I know that he has not just shifted gears and is now preaching to the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, namely because Sodom and Gomorrah does not exist at this time. This is a play off of what he said up in verse 9, that if I wasn't merciful, you would all be like Sodom and Gomorrah. So now the Lord has changed their name for the purpose of this sermon, and instead of referring to them as Israel or the people of God, he has gone to calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. It's an insult. It is not a statement of endearment. And he comes to them and says, I want you to listen to me. I have a statement. I want to tell you something that you need to hear, and it's found in verse 11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord. Key in on the word multiplied. We're not talking about Easter and Christmas only attenders here. We're not talking about that person that gives one little chunk of money to the church just before it's time to file your income tax. We're talking about somebody that is routinely giving to the Lord. Multiplied sacrifices. Over and over and over. We're not part-timers here. They have given more than once. And the bone-chilling question of God is, what is that to me? Or in our vernacular, what do I care? Or whoop-de-doo, right? And all that you do may be impressive to some, the Lord would say, but it's not impressive to me. We think about the Pharisees praying on the street corners so that everybody could hear their prayers, or sounding a trumpet when they give so that everybody could see how generous they were, or neglecting their appearance when they fast so that everybody will notice the great sacrifice they're making for God. People may be impressed. God was not. What is it to me what you have done, the Lord says. You look at the rest of verse 11, he says, I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. And all we have to do is use our brain here for a second. What exactly is it that these people are bringing to God? Two things, fat and blood. That's what they're bringing him over and over and over. Guys, Valentine's Day is coming up. If you really want to impress the lovely lady in your life, perhaps a bucket of fat and blood. Just mix it all together, wrap it up for her, take it to her for Valentine's Day. You might not get the effect you want out of that. The point is, there is nothing incessantly appealing about fat and blood, and yet these people brought it to God in gobs as though this is the thing that God desired more than anything else. God says, look, I've had enough of the fat, and I take no pleasure in the blood. Now, the obvious question that we would ask to that is, well, then why did God command it? I mean, that was commanded in the Old Testament. The fat is the Lord's. The fat is the Lord's. You read that several times in the Old Testament. Clearly, you bring the blood to God. Why is God now telling us he takes no pleasure in the very thing he told us to bring? Why does God say, I have enough of the very thing he commanded was his? That seems a little confusing to me, quite frankly. God said it was his. God said to bring it. Now he says he's had enough of it. He doesn't like it. He takes no pleasure in it. What are we to do with that? You need to understand why God asked for the fat and the blood. The fat, if you read in Leviticus, was not just all the fat of the animal. I mean, you didn't have to trim your bacon down to get all the fat off of it. It was the visceral fat, the organs, the kidneys, the liver, that sort of stuff. It was the stuff that you didn't particularly want to eat anyway. It was the entrails, the guts. That wasn't the stuff you were looking to eat. But God had allowed, when you brought your goat to God, instead of forcing you to give the entire goat to God, God would accept what from the goat? The fat. What'd you do with the rest of the goat? The priest ate it. The Lord allowed the priest to keep it. The priests get to eat this. They get to feed off this. It's almost as though the fat was a sort of tithe portion of that goat, of that bull. You're bringing this as an offering to God, and God says, I tell you what, let me just have the fat, and you guys can actually eat the meat. You actually can survive on the meat. This will be for you. Is it because God loves fat more than rump roast? No, you get the idea. He's being merciful. He's being gracious. Bring it to me, but you don't have to waste all the meat. Eat the meat. Just give me the fat. I'll take that as a representative of the entire offering. Same with the blood. If you sin, what are the wages of your sin? Death. Did God require you to die for your sin? No. What did he say he would accept? I'll accept the blood of this goat or this sheep or this calf. Just bring me the blood. That's symbolic, right? The life is in the blood. And so God, again, is being merciful. It's not that he has this great love for fat and blood. It's that God is merciful and gracious to his people. And when you bring an offering to me, I'm actually going to let you keep the best parts of it. Just give me the fat. I'm actually going to accept the blood of the goat instead of your own blood. It was an act of mercy on God's behalf to accept fat and blood. The problem is, these people started believing that, boy, God just loves fat and blood so much, we can get away with anything as long as we bring him fat and blood. That's nonsense. Peggy's told me the story many times. Peggy, when your mama cooked fried chicken at your house, you already could tell me what part everybody in the family got when she cooked a fried chicken. What part did your mom eat every time? The neck. Don't you just love a good fried chicken neck, right? Every time they had fried chicken, that's what Frances ate. She ate the neck every time. Now, everybody in here that knew Frances knows exactly why Frances ate the neck. Why? Yep, there was a love for her family. Everybody else get the piece you want. My guess is Frances probably at times said, I'll take the neck. Let me have the neck. Give me the neck. That had to be the case, or else you don't get stuck with the neck every single meal, right? Otherwise, every now and then, you get a wing at least. But no, she always gets the neck. Now, do you suppose then that when the children get together and they want to honor Frances and they want to do something for Frances that would please her and honor her and make her happier than any other thing, do you suppose that the best you could do is bring her a box of frozen chicken necks? You know that's not what she wants. She wants children that love the Lord, right? She wants godly offspring. She wants you to serve Jesus. That's what she's after. She doesn't want a box of frozen chicken necks. But the idea here is this is what the children of Israel have turned the offerings of God into. He, by grace and mercy, is accepting the fat and the blood, symbolic of what they owe him greater than that. But he takes it every time as an act of mercy. And yet, they have begun to believe, well, God just really likes fat and blood. No, God just accepts that out of love. You have missed the total point. It was never about that actual offering. It was always about the heart of the people. Listen to Psalm 50. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? That's God's way of saying you're missing the point. I don't want a box of chicken necks. I want you to love me. I want you to serve me. I'm accepting that on behalf of my love for you. It's not about this bucket of guts that you bring me. He goes on in Psalm 50 to say this, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's what I want. Be grateful. Pay your vows to the Most High. There's a thought. When you tell me you're going to do something, do it. Call upon me in the day of trouble. How about you seek me and trust me? I shall rescue you and you will honor me. Gratitude, obedience, trust, honor, worship. God says, that's what I want from you. Don't bring me a bucket of fat and blood and think that that's acceptable to me. What I really wanted was gratitude and obedience and trust and honor. In David's penitential psalm, in Psalm 51, he says, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You know, if it was just a matter of bringing God enough fat and blood to, you know, get him off my back, I could bring him bucket loads of it. That's not what he wants, David says. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's what you wanted from me. Micah, he's spot on in Micah 6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. It's never been about that prescribed offering. That was an act of mercy on God's part to accept that from you and allow you to keep the good parts of the offering, to allow you not to shed your own blood. It was never that he wanted those things specifically. He wanted that humble, grateful, broken heart. That's what he wanted. The most important picture regarding God's sacrifice comes to us in the person of Jesus. In Hebrews 10, you know this, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. I mean, they don't work, or else you wouldn't feel like a sinner anymore. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Goat blood isn't as strong as you might have thought. But then the writer of Hebrews goes on in Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, that's Jesus, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. When Jesus took on flesh and dwelt among us, he did not raise sheep. He did not raise cattle, so that he could present to God all the sheep and cattle that God could possibly want. That's not what he did. He walked around in a body to live an obedient life, because that's what God desires. These people have totally missed the point. If you bring him an offering, but not your heart, it misses the whole point and accomplishes nothing. Years ago, Matt Redman wrote a song called The Heart of Worship. He says, when the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart, I'll bring you more than a song. For a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. You could say that about Israel. I'll bring you a lot more than a goat. For a goat in itself is not what you have required. I'll bring you a lot more than a dollar, for a dollar in itself is not what you have required. I'll bring you a lot more than an hour, for an hour in itself is not what you have required. I'm going to bring you my heart. And so God looks at these people who are very religious and says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Not only that, look at verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Notice God doesn't call it going to church. God doesn't call it going to worship. God calls it a trampling of my courts. It's like a person who spends several hours a week maintaining their lawn, only to have visitors come and park up in the middle of the grass and trample the yard. Thanks for stopping by, right? I used to like it when Pam cleaned the church years ago and we had that thick orange carpet. Y'all remember that? Pam was meticulous about the lines with, you know, those vacuum cleaner lines that some of you women get it. Some of you have never made any. Anyway, I'm just kidding. Pam makes these vacuum cleaner lines all the way down the aisle. And I learned very quick as pastor here, stay off the lines, right? You can enter the sanctuary up until the point that the vacuum cleaner lines are made, and then you cannot come in here. I hope somebody doesn't die in here. That's all. You cannot come in. Not until somebody walks in Sunday morning, who requires of you to come in here and mess up the lines? That's the idea. I think about it in Little League. You spend these hours mowing the field, dragging the field, wetting the field, chalking the field, so a T-baller can come up there with their homemade plow on the bottom of their feet and dig a hole right there next to second base or make a sandcastle behind the pitcher's mound. And you look at this and you think, that's not why I did this, right? It really wasn't for them. They can have fun anywhere. That's the way the Lord's looking at this. We pat ourselves on the back because we're here. That's not necessarily how he looks at it. Think about Jesus. There was a day when the temple business was booming. The Bazaar of Annas, it was called, was going on. And boy, they're cashing in and taking sheep, and they're getting ready for Passover, and that temple is hopping. And Jesus walks into the temple, and he doesn't say, it just blesses my heart to see how many people are in this temple, right? What's he do? He gets a whip and he drives them out, right? Throws the tables over. Attendance, just for the sake of attendance, is not what is acceptable to God. Matthew 3, we all love John the Baptist. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John would make a great greeter these days. What are you doing here? Right? Who invited you? You think you're doing something by showing up? That's what God's asking them. Do you think you've done me some favor by coming? Do you think I'm just some lonely old deity that's hoping people will stop by and visit? Who required you to come and mess up everything? God asked. He's still not done. Verse 13. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Just look at the wording that God uses. Worthless offerings. Abomination. Cannot endure. I hate. A burden. I am weary. That's strong language. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. They're not accomplishing what you think they're accomplishing. I don't want your bucket of fat. I don't want your blood. Your incense, he says, look at this. Your incense is an abomination. Incense, remember, was what the priest would throw on the fire so it would make smoke, and that was symbolic of your prayers going up to God. And God says that smell of your incense that you have come before me in this state and are now praying to me, God calls that an abomination. I actually grew up in church, and so I heard the word abomination fairly regular. But there's one sin in particular that I've always heard the word abomination applied to more than any other sin. I'll bet you can guess it. Homosexuality. We hear it all the time. Homosexuality. God calls it an abomination. It's called an abomination. That's true. The Bible does call it an abomination. God also calls praying to him with an evil heart abomination. Same level, right up there. Same level of sin before God. God talks about their solemn assemblies. These times when they meet together for reflection and prayer and worship, and they're so serious. God says, I can't endure it. I had to leave. I had to get up and walk out. I just couldn't take it any longer. Sitting there with this demonstration, this show that you're putting on as though you're so serious about what you're doing, God said, I had to leave. I'm out of there. He said, you want to talk about your new moon festivals or your appointed feasts? You know, all the feasts of Israel? I hate them, God says. They are a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. I mean, I hate having to show up for those things, God says. I hate being there. It doesn't say much about their worship services. I hate it when you have church. I hate it when you all get together. I hate it when you come in here. I hate what you bring. I hate how you bring it. It's the vilest abomination imaginable to me. It's because it's all a show. I've often wondered how Jesus kept from vomiting during the triumphal entry. Here he comes riding this donkey, and boy, they're throwing their coats down and their palm branches. Hosanna, which means Lord save. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he knows full well in 4 days they're all going to be yelling crucify. How would you put up with something like that? Just the pure hypocrisy of it. One thing that's clear is that God looks at all their religious ceremonies as a whole, and he has no regard for them. In fact, he hates them. We almost think of church services as things that God has to like, don't we? Well, I went to church, right? We almost feel like God has to like it. I mean, if you don't like it, what's the point? That would sort of be God's question. It's unacceptable. And God says it does not have the effect you think it has. Look at verse 15. So, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. What does that mean? Your hands are covered with blood. Well, in a literal sense, somebody walks in with bloody hands, what are you wondering? Who'd they just kill, right? It's a murderer. They just killed somebody, and they walked in here with blood all over their hands. I don't think the Lord is talking about people that literally went to church with blood on their hands. It's a symbolic nature. Consider a prophet with bloody hands. Ezekiel 3, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. God actually holds that prophet guilty of murder. Why? Did he kill the man? No. But he had the power to save him and didn't do it, didn't warn him. And so the Lord says, that's a prophet with bloody hands. What about the Pharisees? Luke 20. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. It's corruption and theft and taking advantage of the less fortunate. That widow's blood is on their hands. Listen to James in James 5. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Now, when James says you've condemned and put to death the righteous man, does he mean they actually sat as judges condemning them and then became their executioners and actually killed them? No, that's not what James means. What James means is you condemned them and you executed them. How? Because you didn't pay that man. He did the work, and you cheated him out of his money, and he died of starvation. He died of malnutrition, but you're guilty. You killed him. You said, I didn't kill him. He died because he didn't have anything to eat because you didn't pay him, right? Or that poor man over here, you said, well, he never went to work for me. Yeah, but God gave you all this abundance, and you didn't share. You lived luxuriously, and you fattened your heart, and you hoarded what you had, and you didn't share it with the poor man, and he died out of malnutrition. And the Lord says, his blood I require from you. You didn't help him. You remember that story of the rich man and the beggar Lazarus? I mean, why do you think the Lord is so upset with that rich man? Because he's got this beggar at his gate and he won't do a thing to help him. That's why he's under punishment. The blood of Lazarus is on his hands. Jeremiah 2:34 says, also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the innocent poor. You did not find them breaking in, but in spite of all these things, yet you said, I am innocent. Surely his anger is turned away from me. Behold, I will enter into judgment with you because you say I have not sinned. He's talking about this poor man that you didn't help. And you say, I didn't do anything to him. You didn't do anything for him either. And yet you say I have not sinned. You understand God's perspective in this. Listen to John the Baptist in Luke 3. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. When you understand how this all plays together. Don't be corrupt and don't steal and don't take from your brother. Help your brother who is in need. You see then that when God equips someone to care for another, but they don't do it, God holds that person responsible. Listen to Luke 12. Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he'll put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time in coming,' and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Your hands are covered with blood. You have obligation. God has equipped you to help. God has told you to notice. And maybe you're a corrupt cheat, or maybe you just overlook those in need. But God sees you as complicit in their death. Bloody hands. Now you understand why God hates their religious gatherings. You have totally disregarded everything I've asked you to do. I've asked you to care for the poor. I've asked you to care for the unfortunate. I've asked you to walk in justice. I've asked you to walk in truth. And you don't do any of that. You hoard all your stuff. You keep all your stuff. You cheat people. You lie. And then you come in here and you take what was taken by robbery, Malachi said, and you bring it to me. I gave you that to give it to the poor. And you're bringing it to me and you want me to love it? I mean, why don't you break into your neighbor's house, kill his wife and his kids, steal his TV, but bring me one of his t-shirts? That's not what we're after, right? That's how God sees it. Jeremiah 7, verse 9. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you've not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I am, and I have seen it, declares the Lord." Listen again to Jesus in the New Testament, Matthew 15. And some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother.' He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he's not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men.'" I mean, God said, "I told you, honor your father and mother." But you said, "No, I can't give that to you, Mom. Sorry, you're going to have to go without today. I've devoted that to the Lord." You really think the Lord wants that from you? That's the idea. God speaks of it over and over. Another one, Isaiah 58. "Is this not the fast which I choose?" Remember, this is a chapter where we're fasting, God, but you don't seem to notice. He says, "Is this not the fast I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh?" See the point. They live their life loving the world, soaking up the world, dragging their sin with cart ropes, getting all they can, canning all they get, hoarding it, keeping it, all of that kind of stuff. And they totally abandon the poor, and they totally abandon the helpless, and they're corrupt, and they're cheats. And then they take some of the surplus of all the junk they've hoarded, and they bring it to God, and they feel so good about themselves because we showed up and we brought you a goat. God says, "Really? I'm sick of that." That's what we would call unacceptable religion. That's not what I wanted. How about you obey me? Now let's look at acceptable religion. We saw what's unacceptable. Let's look at what is acceptable. 16 and 17. "Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow." You notice there's nothing there about goats or blood or fat or bulls or grain offerings or incense. God says, "You really want to bring me something? Bring me this." By the way, you're familiar with that. Listen to James. James 1. "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: visit orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unstained by the world." Now, where do you think James got that? I mean, that's almost verbatim out of Isaiah 1. Later, James will say in James 2:15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And the point then is, what are you really bringing to God? Bring God what he desires. Well, what does he desire? Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. That is, get the blood off your hands. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Are your hands covered with blood because you withheld the truth from someone? Are your hands covered with blood because you withheld wages from someone? Are your hands covered with blood because you've cheated someone? Are your hands covered with blood because you've hoarded what you have? Well, fix that. Turn around. Wash the blood off your hands. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 5. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. You tell me which one matters more to the Lord. From there, God says, cease to do evil. Stop doing evil things. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. You understand that all of those things are exact opposites of the way the world sees it. Our world doesn't seek justice. Our world is typified by that unrighteous judge who doesn't fear God and doesn't respect man. Our world actually applauds those who are ruthless. That word ruthless here in Isaiah, it's only used here, it's kamots in the Hebrew. And it actually means a man with bloody hands. Somebody that's a harsh, you know, ruthless, corrupt individual. And the Bible says, why don't you reprove him? Don't buddy up to him. Our world sort of applauds people like that. And they love people that, you know, are ambitious and cunning and go get what they want. Do you buddy up with that guy or do you reprove that guy? James chapter 2 says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Reprove the ruthless, he says. Who stands up for the defenseless? Who helps the helpless? That's what the orphan and the widow were. Not always in our culture are widows absolutely helpless or destitute, but in this culture they were. When that husband died or that father was gone, there was no one to care for that family. They were totally at the mercy of the benevolence of their culture. They were easily overlooked. They were easily swallowed up. They were easily taken advantage of. And the Lord was calling for people who would see them and defend them, who would be the advocate for the voiceless, who would be the advocate for the helpless. In Amos chapter 5. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you. Just as you have said, hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. In Amos 5:21, I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And trust me, we could go through my margin here. There's a lot of passages that say this very thing. There's a lot of passages that say if you think that what God wants is some systemized, organized, traditional religious service, you're missing the point. There's nothing inherently wrong with gathering and singing and going down and order a service like in a bulletin. That's fine. It's just if that's all you're bringing, that's not what he wants. What he wants are hearts that love him and do what he's asked, to go out into this world and act like him and live like him and seek justice and do good and hate evil and defend the helpless. That's the offering he wants you to bring. Not the other things. So you understand where Isaiah is coming from here in this State of the Union. We have people who are considered as rebels because they've abandoned God. They think their religion will save them, but God wants them to understand that their religion has no merit before him. In fact, he hates it. This is his State of the Union. It's gloomy, but redemption is possible. We'll see that next time. Tonight, I think it's just good for us now to spend our week contemplating the depth of our worship and the genuineness of our religion, Am I seeking the Lord, really? Do I have a relationship with Christ? That's what we saw this morning. And does that translate into some sort of offering for the Lord as such he desires? More than me just bringing my time or my money. Is he able to see in me a love for him and such that I bring him what he wants? Justice, righteousness, holy living, care for the poor, that sort of thing. We have to bring God what God desires. Not a box of chicken necks, right? I know you love these. That's not what we bring. Close with this one. Zechariah 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of the host had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God. And Lord, we thank you for your word. It is confronting and it is stinging. But Lord, we are thankful for it because we know it's true. It is a clear indicator of what you desire. And Lord, none of us want to be guilty of just bringing you some superficial worship and calling it good. We want to live our lives in a manner that pleases you. We want what we do Monday through Saturday to be our offering. We want to come here and praise you, certainly. We want to come here and exalt you. We want to fellowship with the saints. We want to study your word. We want to do all those things, and you're worthy of all of that. But we also know, God, it's your desire that we seek justice, that we reprove the ruthless, that we defend the helpless, that we walk in truth and holiness, that we love one another, that we show compassion to one another, that we forgive one another. These are the sacrifices which you desire, not just money, not just sitting here. And so, Lord God, help us to be the people that you desire us to be, that you would delight in the worship we bring and not dread it. Lord, forgive us in our failures because we fail. Help us to walk in a manner that pleases you. We love you and we thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.